Greetings to all of you along the tape program, as well as to the local church here. When I was 33 years of age, I was at the Ambassador College campus, and I was conducting a Bible class as one of the instructors there, and suddenly someone burst in the back door and said, "President Kennedy has been shot." And of course, with a gasp of audible amazement, everyone was just utterly shocked, and I ran immediately to the closest television set I could get to, which was in Mrs. Annie Mann's apartment. She was the ladies, the girls' dormitory monitor there, and a fine lady who'd been in the church for many, many years. And there was on television continually the statements being made that President Kennedy was still alive. Some Catholic person had said his soul is still in him. The earlier accounts we got was that he'd merely been badly injured. That was a lie. The whole back top of the head had been shot off. And I went directly to the studio to prepare, or up to my office rather, and looking out over the skyline of Pasadena, California, listening to the last moments of radio before I had to go into the radio studio to do a live radio program. And at the last moment before I went in there, they finally admitted it, and here came the mellifluous voice of the ABC commentator, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States is dead. Ladies and gentlemen, our national anthem." They started to play the national anthem, and I was at my desk looking out over that skyline and began to cry. I had a hard time getting control of myself, but I went into the studio and I did an ad-lib program from certain scriptures in the Bible, a couple of which I will go through with you today. I was absolutely outraged by the assassination of President Kennedy. My leanings have always been a little more toward the Republicans, although I'm not political, I am apolitical, but that's because they tend to be the conservative party, and some of their values are a little closer to the values of the Bible than some of those in the Democratic Party, which is, for large extents and purposes today, the party of minorities, of homosexuals, and of the women's lib movement, and of abortion, and so on, some of the things with which I very definitely disagree. Nevertheless, you never saw a nation come together and rally as it did in the aftermath of the assassination of President Kennedy. Then I lived through a very trialsome time in the Watergate trials. And believe it or not, the Watergate trials and all of that had a tremendous impact upon God's church. The whole mood of the country was calling into question any figure in authority and so on. And there was a collective attitude that I saw when I walked out of WMAC radio offices after having done a live program in New York. And there on 3rd Street was one of these huge electronic billboards that went right on around the corner. And this was in a very sleazy part of New York City. It showed all up and down those streets on 3rd Avenue all these X-rated theaters and porno shops and all kinds of sleazy shops and so on. And here were all these people, derelicts and all kinds of really the lesser people in Manhattan, even though this great big gigantic skyscraper in which I and my father, Milton Scott, had been was where radio station WMAC had its offices. And as I looked, it flashed the words, and that's when I first got the news, "President Nixon resigns." And a spontaneous cheer erupted from the street. And I used to comment about that. Here were perverts, homos, and all kinds of the derelicts and the dregs of society standing knee-deep in the refuse and the flotsam and jetsam and garbage tossed out of cars and trucks in the sleazy district of New York, applauding, "We got him, we got him, we got the president, we brought him down to our level." Now, right now, today, the President of the United States has been impeached by the House of Representatives. Article 1 was passed. Article 3 was rejected. Article 3 was passed. Article 2 was rejected. Article 4, all the four articles, you probably have read them and seen them repeated time and time again on the news in the last week or two, will probably also fail. So there will be two of the articles that will be passed on to the United States Senate. I've been sitting glued to my television set all morning long, my wife and I watching it from very, very early in the morning. I got up at about 5:20 and went in immediately and turned it on. And we've been watching it up until the time that I was even watching it, turned it way up, even while I was getting ready with all my ablutions and all that to get ready to come over here, and then watched it, listened to it on the radio all the way over here to services today. For decades, we in the United States, now I'm talking about we the people, not we the church, have thought if we could just get it right this time. And I've said this time and again on radio, you remember me saying this, and maybe out of live pulpits to live audiences, if we could just get the right man in the White House just once, we would virtually have utopia America, if we could just do it right. Well, it seems that over the decades that I have been involved in God's work, and in my lifetime of looking back over history and being somewhat of a World War II history buff because I grew up during that time, I have been aware of the incredible attitude and the appetite of the general public of many, many nations, of different mindset, of different religion, of different ethnic and racial background, and how it seems a tiresome repetition of the same old pendulum of from one extreme to another, of people who will leap from the arms of one despot gleefully and gladly into the arms of another. Cuba is an example. Early on, the United States supported Fidel Castro, whom I used to call Infidelito, which means infidel Castro. But early on, we thought that would be a good thing for Cuba because they were overthrowing a dictator, a right-wing fascist dictator. And they inherited a left-wing fascist dictator who is still in charge. And Cuba, of course, has suffered terribly economically and in so many other ways. I want to remind you, as I was watching some of the antics and some of the goings-on on the floor of the House of Representatives today, hoots, jeers, applause, interruptions, people catcalling, the man banging the gavel time and again, order, order in the House. And there wasn't really order. But as it is, as a system of government, it's the best that the world has provided. It's the least of the evils. And if you look at all the different kinds of government there are and have been in this world, it is the best from our point of view. I wouldn't want some other form of government under which to do the work of God in the United States. You may not remember some of the scenes in the Reichstag when the Nazis were just coming to power and were not yet in power, when they, on one great demonstration, turned their seats around backward and the entire group of them sat there with their backs toward the speaker in their Bundestag. You may not remember the time when they actually hooted and jeered and began turning over those chairs and stormed out of a meeting and disrupted it. But that kind of thing took place in Germany. And the Nazi thugs finally came to power under Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler came in as a deliverer, as a person who was going to turn around a horrible economic situation where literally, for a time, the weight of the paper of the money that was being printed was worth more than the value of the money that was on face value on it. But Adolf Hitler, of course, we know, was one of the worst despots in the history of the world. Let me tell you something a little closer to home and something that actually very few people know about. About 8 to 10 years ago in San Francisco, when the American Psychiatric Association held its annual convention, a group of homosexuals, and San Francisco is the modern Sodom in our country, the whole country is, but San Francisco is certainly Sodom personified, came into the meeting, demanded to be heard, a group of thugs, all of them gays, gay rights activists. And here were a group of comparatively elderly gentlemen, men and women, and they were in a hotel banquet room, and they were in the midst of the second or third day of their annual meeting of the American Psychiatric Association. Pedants, of course, scholars, people who really set the standards and wrote the textbooks for psychiatry, which, as you know, has to do with basically aberrations of the mind, not psychology, but psychiatry. Up until that time, homosexuality was always regarded by and was taught in college and high school classrooms as a mental aberration. It was taught as a mental illness, and people were looked upon with mercy and with understanding, with a certain amount of tolerance. But on the other hand, there were a lot of others that are called queer baiters and, you know, people that were very angry and very short-tempered about homosexuality. These people began intimidating these men and women until literally they had to flee out the back door of that hotel and escape in their automobiles. The next day when they came back and tried to have a meeting, they had some security there. And once again, these thugs entered the room and demanded very loudly to be heard. Intimidated, the chairman allowed them up on the dais and allowed them the microphone. And they began shouting out all of these things about homosexuality and giving their testimony and telling about their point of view. And they made their demands that they be represented by the American Psychiatric Association. So the following year, members of this gay rights movement were actually admitted into the American Psychiatric Association and were allowed to take part. And in that following few months, the textbooks in the United States were all changed. And from that time on, in our educational system, homosexuality has been viewed as genetic. They actually forced the change of textbooks so that they took what is in the Word of God, the Bible, one of the most repugnant of sins for which God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and turned it into a genetic problem that you are born that way and you discover what you are and where you really belong, what gender you should be as you grow up. For many, many years, I have told God's people, don't expect that just before the Great Tribulation, we will have the best president in the history of the United States. Don't expect that we're going to have a utopian United States of America brought about by government. Don't think that if we could just get Newt Gingrich in there, or George Bush back, or George Bush's son, or someone, that it's going to be better for the United States. Don't think that. Man's governments and all of human history have been written with the blood of millions who have died in attempts by every kind of government you can imagine to govern themselves apart from the laws of God. And that includes autocracies, it includes oligarchies, like we had in Plymouth, Massachusetts, when the founding Plymouth Pilgrims were there, which means government by a whole group of people. It includes limited monarchies and absolute monarchies. It includes dictatorships, juntas, military collections of generals who have ruled in Central and South America and Mexico in the past. It includes such things as communism, socialism, federalism, republicanism, or a democracy, which we truly do not have, but a republican form of government, which is really a representative government with, thankfully, the division of the powers of government into three basic branches. Right now, as we sit here, two branches of our government are in deep trouble. I don't know what you think of the judiciary, but right now the executive and the legislative bodies of government are in deep trouble. I think all of you may know already that Livingston, who was the speaker-elect, stood up on the floor only a few hours ago, and without anyone knowing, not one leak, no one in the news media knew it, stood there and called upon President Clinton to resign, and then promptly resigned himself, and said not only will he not be the Speaker of the House, but he will just take a back seat for the next 6 months, and then when the next Congress convenes, he is going to go back down to his home state next to us of Louisiana and ask the governor to have a special election and to replace him in the House of Representatives. So Bob Livingston is gone. Now immediately, the Democrats rushed to a telephone and got a hold of the president, told him what was happening, which he had to see. It probably glued to the television set over there just like we were in the White House. And, of course, immediately sent his press secretary out to the driveway to issue a statement to ask Bob Livingston to reconsider, because obviously they're afraid in the White House that this will start a groundswell of people calling for President Clinton's resignation. It's amazing to me how few Americans seem to understand what the term impeachment means. It doesn't mean that he's been removed. And millions of Americans seem to think that's what it means. Look it up in the dictionary. I wonder if you've done that since all of this started. It merely means to call into question. In one sense, you could say indict, but that's not fair because indict is a legal term that seems to have like you broke a law, that there's criminal consequences to it. But it means to call into question. And that's all it is. Now, they've taken these two articles, and you know what they are, and you've probably heard them over and over again. I won't get into that, but they're going to send that to the Senate. If you want my take on it, my feeling about what is going to happen, I think that it will probably not go to trial. I think that it will probably result in a severe censure from the Senate. and it may result even in the kind of a censure that the House wanted adopted and was wrangling and fighting about this morning, which would not protect President Clinton from the potentiality of civil lawsuits once he leaves office. That'll be very bad news for him and for his family and so on. But nevertheless, that probably is the best for the country. Now, that's just my personal feeling. I think that a long, protracted Senate trial, dragging all these people in there, going on month after month after month, is not productive for the country. And I do know the difference, even as some of them so eloquently argued, between sin and crime. And unfortunately, some of them were mixing the two, and I think that they were unable to differentiate between the two. And I'm talking now about the Democrats. They seem to think because President Clinton said what he did, "I'm sorry," and yet never admitted that he lied, that he should just be censured and there should be no impeachment, which the Constitution provides for the House of Representatives. Instead, the House, in reading all of the history of all the various opinions of the legal minds over the years and all of the precedents that have been set by all of our history in the United States of various other censure of activities by the House or by impeachment processes, which have included judges and which included Andrew Johnson, who was not elected but was came into office just after the assassination of Lincoln. And you understand that they were hamstrung by their own rules and regulations. Of course, the Democrats said, well, you can go contrary to all of that because this is unprecedented, so you can set a new precedent. It's not proscribed by the Constitution, but neither is it prescribed by the Constitution. They made a strong case. But nevertheless, the House voted against that as adopting that kind of a resolution. The harshest of language was used by those Democrats themselves in talking about how culpable President Clinton has been in what he has done. I think what really stung them was his last-ditch attempt when he came out to the Rose Garden. I think it could all have been different just before he went to the Mideast and once again absolutely would not let the word lie pass his lips. I think several times in the past, President Clinton could have turned the entire thing around. But there is a very great difference between, as what a lot of people understand now, Bob Livingston confessed to doing, and what President Clinton did. As Bob Livingston says, and I think this is important for me to state it, he was never called before a grand jury. He was never indicted. He was never asked to give a deposition. He never was ever asked to say anything publicly about what had happened in his private life. There's a very great difference between sin and a crime as this civil government defines crime. Sin can be repented of and should be repented of, and crimes, unfortunately, according to our governmental system, if that's the way you look at it, have got to be paid for. There is punishment involved in crime, and there is forgiveness involved in sin. If you will turn to the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, this is the very same chapter that I turned to on that day that I did a program in 1963, which was played three times, first the time that we paid for, and twice more by popular demand on WLAC Nashville because so many people called in and wanted to hear it again. And WLAC played that program three times because of what I said about ballots, not bullets, and the assassination of our president. Chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, and that word really means lawlessness, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. It says in the margin, have made him hide his face from you. My sister, many years ago when she was much younger, said to my father, but Daddy, God is just not real to me. My dad would try to preach to his children a lot, tried to preach to his daughters a lot, and neither one of them are members or had been members of God's church, even though they were in an emotional moment when they were about 15 or 16, baptized in the Santa Am River in Central Oregon at one of those church camp meetings. But it didn't take, and as a lot of teenagers of 15 or 16 are wont to do, they went out in their high school years and had fun and dated and went to parties and this and that. And really, the church was never a part of their lives. To this day, my remaining sibling, Dottie, is not a member of the church. She was never a member of the Worldwide Church, the Radio Church of God, or the CGI, and is not a member of this church. But she didn't feel that God was real to her because she couldn't see any evidence of God, and she didn't see it. And this was one of my big problems when I was a young boy growing up, and especially even after I came back home out of the Navy. Because she tried to find her idea or her attitudes about God, who and what God is love, God is mercy, God is good, God is gracious, God is forgiveness, God is tolerant. And she tried to look for and to find those qualities in the people who were attending that church. And she couldn't find those qualities, very obviously. Many of them were extremely critical of Herbert Armstrong's daughters. Why, those girls wear silk stockings. I don't know if they did or not, but I know if they ever had an opportunity, I remember my father having said that there was great criticism that they did. And it's very tough for a 15-year-old girl or a 16 or 17-year-old girl going to high school in the Bobby Soxer period and the saddle shoes of that period of time to take that kind of criticism from a lot of hard-bitten old Oregon farmers and Oregon farmers' wives with braided hair that looked like a bee's hive piled up to about here. Her name was Carolyn, long since dead. She could actually sit on her hair, very proud of it. She thought that you shouldn't cut your hair. It was some sort of a religious thing with her. But nevertheless, it was very hard for them to tolerate that, and so it turned them away from the church. I remember telling my own mother the very same thing, and this was as a result of some of the criticisms that I received at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1952 from a very active lady who had a mouth that was rather acidic and who knew how to insert the knife or the blade with exquisite care beneath the third rib and twist it a little bit. And because that kind of thing, of the chipping and the griping and the put-down, when you weren't even supposed to be, claiming to be, or trying to be converted, I was still smoking a cigarette. I hadn't had anything to do with the church. I was just there because I had taken 10 hours in Ambassador College. And maybe it was a part of the process, but I came under an awful lot of criticism. So I told my mother about that because it made me very uncomfortable. I said, well, I don't see what you people preach. I don't see what Dad preaches really being put into place here. I don't see it really affecting the lives of these people very much. Some of the worst gossips in the world are right here. What do you mean? Christian, you know. So that was one of my arguments. Well, my mom was really frustrated with that. She had a very hard time. She just was telling me, well, that's not the way all of them are, and those that are that way shouldn't be that way, and they ought to repent of it, and so on. But it's a common argument. My dad would try to explain how it was that the people hid from God and that Adam and Eve in the garden, because of their own shame, remember that song that we sing, In the Garden, maybe it comes from either that idea or someone, the songwriter's idea of walking in a beautiful garden and hearing the voice of God, but it kind of harks back to the Garden of Eden and the time prior to the eating of the forbidden fruit. And God called to them and said, Adam, where are you? And finally, here, Lord, a little quavering voice. Well, what are you doing hiding? And what's this? You made yourself an apron out of all these leaves. What's going on? He asked him a question. Well, I was afraid, and I hid myself. Why are you afraid? Did you take of that fruit that I told you not to take of? Just like a little child. And, of course, you know the story. Well, God didn't hide himself from mankind, from our first parents. They hid from him. At the foot of Mount Sinai, when God, with the thunderous display of lightning and thunder and roiling clouds and fire and so on, with a thunderous voice, was speaking to the people, they fled. They just took off. It was like a stampede. And they got way out, away over there in the plain, and they told Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we be consumed. You talk to us, Moses. We're afraid of his voice. And Moses, as you know, was a stutterer. And so his mouthpiece was his brother Aaron. And Aaron was the one. Moses is the one you read in the first five books who said this or said that. But whenever it's an oration, as in the book of Deuteronomy, which means orations or repetitions, a summation of the books of Moses, it was Aaron who was doing the public speaking. And so once again, the people said, don't let God speak to us, but we need a go-between. We don't want to have God appear to us personally. I've also gone on to say this over the years. You really don't want, now maybe it doesn't mean you, this audience, maybe it doesn't mean you that see this on tape, Maybe it doesn't mean you, God's church. Maybe you are different. Maybe we are different. But you, the general public, you, the professing Christian world, do not want God on a daily basis sticking his nose into your business, interfering in your affairs, running your life, telling you what to do, when to do it, how to do it. You want to go your own way. You want to have your own way, your own will, your own way of life. I've just given the one very harmless little example of somebody who had God there ruling over him, who has a terrible smoking habit, and he says, I know I shouldn't smoke. I don't want to smoke. I am going to quit one of these days. Matter of fact, I've quit several times already. So I know I can. Well, I didn't quit several times. I only quit once, but I would quit for 2 or 3 days and weaken. So I know what people like that go through. I know how bad it is to get one at the last moment at a supermarket and smoke it and then throw away the whole pack and then go by the next day on the way to work and go out in the field and try to find it again. I know exactly what that is like. So I have sympathy, even empathy, for people that have a habit like that. But can you imagine somebody trying to reach for the cigarette and his hand gets about here and there's his shirt pocket and he can't reach it? Wonders what's the matter. Then he tries the other hand and his hand doesn't go to the pocket. Then he tries to get down there and get it out of his pocket. Tries to take his arm and hit it out of the pocket. Then he tries to stand upside down. Maybe it'll fall out and he can grovel on the floor and grab it in his mouth. Maybe he goes up to somebody and says, hey, buddy, help me. I need to get a cigarette out of my pocket. What, are you crazy? I'm not reaching in your pocket. Give me a cigarette, please. I'm dying. The guy reaches. He tries to help him. There's an invisible wall. He can't get a hold of the cigarette. Can you imagine? The man would be reduced to a gibbering idiot. And he'd be hauled away by the men in white in a big butterfly net because he's trying his desperate best to get a cigarette and he's throwing a public fit. People do not want to have the kind of government that's going to be in place during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when it says they will hear a voice behind them that will say, this is the way, walk ye in it. Two young people on a park bench when it's, you know, sunset and moonlight don't want to hear that. And so people are not going to want, if they really think it through, daily intervention by Almighty God and the imposition of His laws in their lives, because people are free moral agents. And perfect self is self-determination and self-preservation, and they are going to determine their own course, and they are their own boss. Every teenager will say to their mother or father sooner or later, Dad or Mom, it's my life, and I'm going to live it my way. And then they will say, you never want me to have any fun. I remember saying that to my folks when I was young. You always want me to do this, and you never want me to have any fun. It's my life. You know, when we discover it's our life, we don't seem to discover soon enough at that time that it really isn't, and that we were given that life, and the givers of that life are our parents, and that the sustainer of that life is God, and that the one who has the control over the ultimate destiny of that life is the eternal God. But we take our lives and we put our lives into our own hands and we determine our own personal destiny. We chart our own course. We go our own way. And we don't want other people interfering with it. There's perhaps no nation where that attitude is any more deeply entrenched than in our nation of Protestant America. Protestant America, having had a history of a representative form of government, of the separation of church and state, has a mindset that is entirely different from the mindset of millions upon millions of people in other nations who have never known the kind of liberty and the kind of freedom that we have. There's a certain Yankee, it used to be called a Yankee ingenuity or a Yankee traitor's instinct or a Yankee determination in our minds that says, no one is going to tell me what to do. I will chart my own course. I brought another aspect to this with regard, and it's almost like some of the things that I've heard coming out of the floor of the house, of the little country western song. I've told you about it before. I'll love you forever if I want to. Don't tell me I can't love you. I'm going to love you forever if I want to. So there. Now, that's the way that Protestants are toward God. Don't tell me how to worship you. I'll worship you when I get good and ready, especially when I'm lying there in a hospital, got a couple of breaks, a big deep wound. They've told me there's nothing they can do, or I've got the big C, or I got emphysema, something else. Oh, Lord, where are you when I need you? Then they call out to God. But until that time, I'll love you forever if I want to. So for right now, forget it. I'll go to church on Easter, go to church on Christmas, and do a little bit of thing like that, touch all the bases, make sure just in case somebody up there really is up there, that I've gotten the good graces with him. I have people on the golf course that tell me, Ted, I think the good Lord, they put it that way in Texas, not the good Lord, but it's just one expression. They always put it just like, they don't say, you know, afternoon like I did in Oregon. It's afternoon. So they talk about, I think that the good Lord will work it out when it comes to time. I think the good Lord and I will have something going at that time. And I think that he understands the way I feel and he feels the way I do too. They've never read the scripture that says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and as high above the earth as the heaven is above the earth, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts. But there are literally millions of people who consider themselves religious, who are as rebellious inside as the most cantankerous, tantrum-throwing little boy you've ever seen in your life. And deep in their own hearts, they resent God, but they have a form of righteousness, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, denying the power thereof. All right, he says, your hands are defiled with blood. I won't cite the book written by a self-righteous Protestant evangelical preacher about the allegations about Clinton's first few months of office, or about the incredible story of Vince Foster's alleged suicide, but I'll simply say that much and let the rest of you make up your own minds. I haven't read that book, and I don't intend to, by the way, because I want to remain apolitical and to back off and look at this world and at our country from God's point of view as much as I am capable. I know that I'm incapable of looking at it completely and perfectly from God's point of view, but I will certainly try. I'm not going to look at it from a Republican point of view, or a Democratic point of view, or a conservative or a liberal's point of view, but hopefully from God's point of view. And your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Kind of painful to read those scriptures in the climate in which we live in the United States today. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. When Jesus Christ was on trial for his life, he even said, don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels, but suffer it so to be, because he knew that he had to go through that terrible death and burial and resurrection. And so, when he appeared before Pilate, Pilate demanded that he should tell him exactly whether or not he was a king. And Jesus Christ made a statement about the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? He didn't say what is the truth about this subject, but Pilate, being a Roman ruler and having been married to a Jewess, there were probably many delightful creatures during that day, just like today, that are Jewesses, that were very high up and next to some of the people in power and in office. Pilate had married one of them. She had a dream. Remember? Be careful what you do concerning this man, etc. It's interesting and instructive that Pilate, even during his day, was like an awful lot of people who deal in relativity, and they talk about truth depends on what you make it at that particular period of time. Truth is what works. Truth is whether or not it is maybe pragmatic truth rather than empirical truth. Maybe it is something that works rather than something that is absolute. So there are no absolutes, they say, in the philosophical classes of high school and college anymore. And there is no such thing as real truth. What goes up must come down, out the window, forget it. Not necessarily. Just because it did last time doesn't mean it will next time. Well, yes, it does. But the professors will brainwash a lot of kids with that kind of drivel and have done away with fundamental underlying truth. None calleth for justice, nor pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. Does this talk about any government, anywhere, anytime? World War II or before? The Kaiser or before their time? I don't care whether you're talking about Attila the Hun or the Roman Caesars or the Tsars, is the Russian pronunciation of Caesar, or who you're talking about. It says they speak lies, they conceive mischief, and they bring forth lawlessness, iniquity. They hatch, it should say in the margin, adder's eggs. I guess there are kinds of snakes that lay eggs rather than give their birth to live snakes. And weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. This statement about a web is really interesting to me. As I have sat glued to the television set this morning, and I've watched quite a little bit of it over the last several weeks, it is like a maze. It's like a labyrinth. I mean, the technicalities, the incredible convoluted arguments that go around and around, the same excuses repeated hundreds of times when it only needed to be said once by all these different people, every one of them getting 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 20 minutes, or whatever, interrupting one another. I need 2 minutes more, and so on. To say these same old cliches and all this rhetoric, it is just like a web, like walking into a room and walking into a web where the spider is about as big as a horse and the web is about as big as a rope. You feel like Gulliver with the Lilliputians that have got you down there, and you're underneath this web and you will never fight your way through it. And that is exactly the way you feel when you listen to this labyrinth of arguments. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. My father was an accredited press correspondent to the foundational meetings of the United Nations in San Francisco in 1946. And he was there and he saw all of those people and he heard all the speeches that they made. And he's written about it and wrote about it, and it's a matter of the record of all of his writings many, many times, and I'm sure it's somewhere in his autobiography, although I haven't read it in so long I've forgotten. From that time, which was billed as the world's last chance for peace, from the foundation of the United Nations, how many wars have there been? I've used to quote 65, and I know it's more than that by now. And in each case, at least one, and usually both participants, were members of the United Nations. Now, Russia is a member of the United Nations. China is a member of the United Nations. Russia is a member of the Security Council. And Boris Yeltsin is outraged, and they are demonstrating in the streets of Moscow and burning American flags because, once again, we have attacked Iraq. But as I've said, I believe that that was on autopilot. I think once UNSCOM had once again been resisted and had been refused access to places they wanted to investigate after this last incredible exertion of sending free battle groups under aircraft carriers and others over there and tens of thousands of American troops, that it was a foregone conclusion. I think it is Saddam Hussein who goofed when it came to the timing. I think that he thought Clinton was too hamstrung and too preoccupied and too weak to dare to do anything about it. But I think that he also had to think to himself, even if he does, he loses and I win. Because I can survive it. He will kill some civilians. I will make sure he kills civilians by putting some of them in some of these military target areas. He will no doubt some of those things, no matter how accurate they claim they are going to go astray. And I will show pictures of museums and hospitals and maybe the sewage erupting in the street and show how they're bombing innocent civilians and all of that. And Saddam will win again. Of course, any military action, and I hate to stray into that, that's not my subject today. If you would look at it in the light of what happened in Korea, of committing troops piecemeal, little at a time, and playing King of the Mountain, and that more than half of the casualties in Korea occurred after the peace talks began at Panmunjom. And if you look at Vietnam, where we did something against all of the warnings of generals who knew Southeast Asia, among them General Stilwell, who said America should never get involved in a land war in Asia, and we did it. And once again, committing troops piecemeal, feeding them into a battle little by little by little, not destroying the infrastructure of the enemy, allowing the enemy safe haven, warring over a non-existent line by cartographers on a map which recognized no river confluences, no important strategic ridges or valleys, no bays or estuaries, no mountain ranges or anything of the kind, just a line, and then you have a so-called DMZ, demilitarized zone, along that parallel drawn on a map. Absolutely stupid. And we're doing the same thing now. Surgical strikes, limited strikes for limited results. And instead of going in there and just absolutely taking the man out when they could have, when they were within only a few miles of Baghdad, and we had 250,000 troops on the ground over there. That was a great miscalculation by George Bush, based upon a very exaggerated opinion of the United States, of world public opinion, and the public opinion of Islamic and Arab states, who would have accused the United States of setting up some kind of a puppet state if we had, in fact, recognize some alternative government other than Saddam Hussein's. And under those fears, and because the coalition was so loose, they had Egyptians on the ground, but they kept them way in the rear, and they had a lot of other Arabs over there who were not about to become locked in combat with Iraqi soldiers, Muslim against Muslim. They knew better than that. At least some of the Saudi Arabian Air Force did shoot down some of Saddam's aircraft, but that was the only exception to that rule. And Saudi Arabia had a lot more at stake, because they knew if Kuwait became his 19th province, they were going to become number 20. And so, of course, they fought a little more than some of the other Arab states would have. But here we are making these same stupid mistakes. Do you honestly think that no matter what you think about President Clinton or even President George Bush, with the mistake that I think he made without prosecuting the war to its ultimate conclusion and leaving that madman over there with chemical and biological weapons stored, secreted away, hidden here and there, as I've said, one that could fill a little baggie like a sandwich bag is sufficient in a light plane like a Cessna 172 flying over downtown Washington, D.C., sprinkled into the air, if the weather cooperates, to annihilate the entire civil population. And you might be awful hard to find a baggie in the state of California, do you think? And that's how big Iraq is. Iraq is the size of the state of California. Where can you hide a baggie? I mean, okay, so they've got chemicals that are like VX. Where do they got them stored? You tell them, in a few months I'm going to harm you. In a few weeks now I'm going to bomb. I thought it was interesting. They showed us, when the JCS showed us pictures of the damage, they showed us some barracks. Now, those barracks obviously were empty. It would have been if I'd have been living in one of them. If I'd have known for months in advance, if I'd have known the minute that UNSCOM was denied access to some place and the bus was going toward Jordan and was going across the Jordan border again, I'd have gotten out of that barracks. Do you suppose if Saddam was smart enough to get his Republican Guard out of the barracks? Well, they were gone. They've moved that stuff around. Sure, we can hit standing facilities, but they can rebuild them. They already have once. Anyway, without that. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And a crooked path is a surgical strike, leaning on an enemy to bring him to the bargaining table, when you know that he is a deadly foe, that he hates you with a virulence, that he wishes he could annihilate your entire population, that he is a threat to the entire population of Israel, that he could actually spark a world war. Now, in great superpowers, and we are not the only superpower, I don't care who thinks we are, China is a superpower. Russia is a superpower and still has the capacity to annihilate several worlds full of people with its IRBMs and ICBMs. There are more of them being developed, more of them being deployed all the time, as the headline article on the newspaper that you will be receiving goes into. Or maybe it's World Watch, I forget, I think it's the newspaper. About the rush to deploy missiles on the part of many emerging third world countries. And there is no defense against them. I almost had to laugh this morning. Matter of fact, I did, because it showed a lot of troops, about 3,000 at one base here and 3,000 at another one, that are getting ready and filling out their forms and packing their bag and going over to Kuwait or to Saudi Arabia. And we're putting several thousand more. Well, they're people that are going to man the Patriot missile batteries. Well, the Patriots were absolutely ineffective. Sure, they hit some Scuds, but all they did was destroy the housing or the engine, and the warhead came down and blew a hole in an apartment complex in Tel Aviv. And, of course, you know that that one got through and hit a barracks where U.S. troops, men and women, were garrisoned in Saudi Arabia during the Gulf War and killed a whole lot of American people. But they're trying to claim, and they said on the news today, that these young men and women are going over to the Gulf to prevent an attack of Scuds, a Scud attack against Saudi Arabia or Israel. You don't prevent a Scud attack if the man decides to launch them. And he's still got launchers, and he's still got Scuds. Well, I'm writing about that, so I won't belabor that here. One thing I wanted to say in the announcements that we didn't put on the tape that I think is important. Chris Cumming sent me an email, and I got it, I believe it was very early yesterday, and he was commenting about how we had broken a record. We had more than 400 that had come into the website at the EA website in one day, and that he knows it was a result of this war and what's happening, the impeachment process, but mostly probably the attacks in Iraq. And wouldn't I want to say something about it? So immediately I wrote out a commentary on what is going on and sent it back to him, which he could put on the website immediately. And by that method, even audibly now, and maybe with a digital camera in the future, so far as people, and they eventually will number up into the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions, that capacity is there. If they know where to find us, if they know our address, it could be millions. But eventually, I will have the capability over the internet to deal with situations as they occur, virtually instantaneously. And I think that's going to be a remarkable and an ever more important tool for the work of God. And I think that you probably, if you're going to be there when we have our at least 5 minutes from each of the area coordinators, we'll have to ask Mr. Chris Cumming to give us a little expose or a little vignette or sketch of what he is doing up there as well when we have our special Sabbath meeting on, I think it's the 30th of January over there at the Holiday Inn, and when we have the area coordinators conference and the board meeting, which will take place about a half hour after the conference is over. It is because of all of this, he says, verse 9, that judgment is far from us. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. There is no justice on the one hand when there are people sitting in prison for having committed perjury, and for the President of the United States to commit perjury and to get away with it. Is he getting away with it? No. No, he's not. He is being impeached. He has been impeached by the House of Representatives. That goes down in history. That is not some little mild slap on the wrist. That is one gigantic history-making, precedent-setting event in the United States. And it is the first time in the history of this country in 200 years that a sitting president who was elected to be president by the popular vote of the people has been impeached. You know that. I think you probably know that. You've seen that on CNN and the news already. Andrew Johnson was not elected. He simply took over like Lyndon Johnson did, resulting from an assassination. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, don't we, though? We hope. I mean, there's continually this statement, hope springs eternal. We in my home continually hope things will be better. You hope this will have a salubrious outcome. You hope the Senate will get it behind us finally. We can go on and we can get this behind us. And maybe Clinton will get whatever comeuppance that he really deserves from the standpoint of the Constitution. Not God, not the church, not me or you or your attitude or mine, but the Constitution, the way the nation is set up. However it is, you ought to realize, you can say it is a flawed system. You can say there are a lot of inequities. You can say there's a lot of injustice. You can say anything you want to about this country, but you've got to eventually say, no matter how flawed it is the best government on the face of God's good green earth, and we all ought to thank God we live under it. That if we weren't seeing what is going on right now, whether you disagree with it or agree with it, doesn't matter. If you didn't see the men and women of the House of Representatives and the Senate of the United States fighting this battle the way they are, and we might be living in a country where we wish we weren't living, and we wouldn't have the freedoms and the benefits and the blessings that we have. I'm able to rent this room and not worry about people crashing the doors and finding us meeting here. We'll find some of those Sabbath keepers and take them out and drag them by the heels through the street. And that could happen and has happened in many a country in the past and will happen no doubt in the future. So we need to be thankful for the United States and for the institutions of government that are doing what the Constitution demands that they do. And whether you disagree with one faction or another faction doesn't matter. Just be thankful to God we have the system we do, even as flawed as it is. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. And that sounds like the people to me in the government. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. All of these many, many metaphors and many, many analogies. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Eternal, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Consider this. What if a man had been guilty of adultery, guilty of murder? What if a man had had sex with the wife of one of his leading combat commanders, and then in order to cover up the sin, had ordered him out into the forefront of battle when he knew he would be killed? What if President David were president today and had done that? Would he be impeached? Why, you know he would be. Democrat, Republican, or independent, it doesn't matter. Would he have been impeached? I ask you, as Christians, members of God's church. King David did all of that. If that had had the kind of government we've got, there is no way he would have survived it. But David turned to God. And God had appointed David. And God sustained him in office even under all of that. There's a side to this that I said way back when some of the revelations began coming to light. Said it out of the pulpit. I guess it is out of character for me to say that I feel very sorry for President Clinton. I guess it's out of character for me to say I have an idea of what they went through in the privacy of their own bedroom when Hillary got a hold of him. But I understand how that could be. And I understand that the man must have gone through a living hell as a result of his own mistakes and misdeeds. And I understand why he has had this preacher in there with him, and today has been in there with that man kneeling in prayer. While all this is going on, that minister left the White House only moments before I walked in here and had been with President Clinton all morning. I guess it's out of character for me, because when I preach from the Word of God and when I voice my opinion about the issues of our time, it is from the point of view of the Word of God, which if you feed me into a computer is going to kick me out on the right side every time. I'm going to come out as a flaming conservative. I'm going to come out as a very reactionary, ultra-right-winger every single time, because the values that I'm going to stand for, no abortions, sure you have a choice. The women have a choice, had a choice before they do it, not after the child is engendered. But you don't murder babies. I won't go off into that, but I'm just going to say that you would feed me into a computer, then my spiritual concepts, if you take them and feed them into political views, would come out as right-wing every time. I would be looked at as a very conservative Republican. So maybe it's out of character to say that I really feel sorry for Hillary. I don't hate Hillary Clinton. I don't hate Bill Clinton. I feel very sorry for both of them. And I feel sorry for their daughter. And I feel sorry for all of their friends. I feel sorry for all of their families. And I feel sorry for all these people in the House and the Senate having to deal with it. And I feel sorry for the whole nation. That's the way I feel about it. I just feel sorry. I want to deal with something that's a little sensitive, but I won't dwell on it very long. Do you suppose Bathsheba had any idea that she and Uriah lived within eyesight of the king? Well, thank you. I'll leave you to deal with that for a minute. Can anyone live with a rooftop next to the castle and not know who lives there next door? Now, why do you suppose, in the bright light of day, those two people would be, quote, sporting, end quote, in such plain view? Or maybe bathing, or whatever else. Second question, was Bathsheba raped? No, the Bible doesn't say so at all. And I'm not going to come to conclusions. I'm just going to ask a few questions, let you think about a side of the David-Bathsheba issue lots of people have never thought about. They read it because the Bible is silent on that aspect. They never consider it. Do you think that Bathsheba was deeply distressed and was just heartbroken and chagrined beyond belief when she learned that Uriah was dead? Do you think she suffered when the baby died? It was her baby, hers and David's. It grew inside of her womb for 9 months. We only read in the Word of God that David was fasting and praying and then got up and said, "Why fast and pray? Because the child is dead. Now let me go on." But we don't read about Bathsheba. So I just ask you to consider whether or not Bathsheba had any emotions, whether she felt deeply about any of the things that so deeply impacted her life. And yet the second child, Solomon, and Bathsheba, his mother, are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. There's such a different perspective from God's Word and God's point of view when it is put upon the machinations of politics in the United States or any other country for that matter, that it makes you think a little bit in a different way than you might think. I want to turn quickly to Isaiah, the first chapter. And again, this is a scripture that I have used many, many times, even in large audiences where we had the general public there, and will no doubt do it again because it's talking about our country. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth," verse 2 of chapter 1, "the Eternal has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick," and I gave the analogy of government, "and the whole heart faint," and I gave the analogy of the body. And we looked at the body, the circulatory system being our traffic, the nervous system being our communication system, the brain being the Pentagon and the White House and so on, and the body, maybe the feet and so on, being the army. But whatever, wherever you looked and you analyze it, from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And that is talking about the ointment of the Word of God. It is talking about the healing of the salve of the Word of God of compassion and forgiveness, and he is indicting the entire country. I want to give you one quick closing thought. This has happened several times in the recent past. When any segment of God's true church decides to adopt man's form of government and decides to leave decisions in the hands of bodies of men like boards and councils, it is headed toward utter destruction.